Betraying the heritage of the Protestant Reformation requires duplicity and complicity. It requires compromise, that is, the open defiance of the Word of God. Last night, in the city of Geneva, Switzerland, those forces were in operation. For the first time since 1535, that is 485 years ago, a Roman Catholic Mass took place in St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva. On the prior occasion in 1535, the outrage of the worshipers at St. Peter's generated a disturbance in which Roman Catholic priests had to flee the building and in which Protestants abused the statues and treasures of the cathedral. On that occasion, the 26-year-old John Calvin led the resistance to the continuing observance of the Mass. So complete was the eviction of Roman Catholic worship from the cathedral that Calvin redesigned the entire space. He took the pulpit from the side of the building and placed it in the center to emphasize the centrality of the preaching of the word. He changed the altar from the elaborate main altar to a simple communion table that he placed below the pulpit to demonstrate that the observance of the sacrament was subservient to the ministry of the Word of God. Nearly five centuries later, however, the heritage of the Reformation suffered a great indignity last night in that place. Building on a series of ecumenical services in the building during recent years, Pastor Emmanuel Fuchs of the Protestant Church in Geneva offered the opportunity for a Roman Catholic priest to hold a mass in the building as a way to promote reconciliation between Protestants and Roman Catholics. Fuchs said, "We cannot remain prisoners of history. History has to elevate us, not keep us in a straitjacket." His arguments echo those that people in the wider evangelical community of our time have heard for abandoning the historic position of separatism from false religion and separatism from compromise with false religion. It is hardly surprising to learn that Roman Catholicism has returned to its place of dominance in Geneva again. It is predominantly a Roman Catholic city today. Protestants and Roman Catholics in Geneva continue to emphasize cooperation with each other, filling joint chaplaincies for ministry to those who are ill or who are in prison, suggesting that there's very little to distinguish between Roman Catholics and Protestants. Pastor Fuchs acknowledged, "Some people are surprised, some disappointed, some may even be quite angry at this initiative." He continued, "But we are a church that has a habit of debating, A church where we take decisions democratically. I think a large consensus has been achieved. Well, I never thought that the Word of God was up for a vote by people as to whether it should be obeyed. The Roman Catholic priest who presided at the Mass last night said that there was no hidden agenda by which the Roman Catholics would take over the Protestant cathedral. The tragedy is, nevertheless, that there has been a de facto takeover of the cathedral already by the celebration of a Mass. Now, the Church proudly displays the famous triangular chair in which John Calvin sat before mounting the pulpit. But if Calvin were in the world today, he would, in the most definite terms, repudiate any efforts to compromise on the truth of the gospel. He would denounce any effort to reintroduce what he called the blasphemy of the Mass, and would condemn any Protestant who took the approach that there is any religious basis on which Protestants and Roman Catholics can worship together. Yet, Pastor Fuchs was confident that the Mass in Calvin's cathedral would demonstrate what he called the intelligence and subtlety that the place and the moment demand. Well, I'm sure of subtlety there was no lack. There is the hope that the Mass last night will be successful enough and cause so little consternation that other similar efforts will take place as the expression of ecumenical understanding. This development, and I've been thinking upon it all during this last week that I have spent in Ohio, this development is the evidence of that which the inspired Apostle Paul described in our text. In his two epistles to Timothy, his younger colleague in the gospel ministry, Paul warned of the departures from the faith in the latter times. He also wrote in his second epistle to Timothy of the perilous times that shall come. Those times, as we read in 1 Timothy 4, will bear the mark of those who project a form of godliness, but will deny the power of it. That situation is precisely what took place in Geneva last night. There was a form of godliness. There was the appearance of religion, but there was a denial of the power of godliness. And such events are pungent reminders to us that the devil never takes a holiday. The devil never surrenders his ground. He is the power behind such departures from the faith. And the apostasy of which he is the author and the motivator is the force that aims to destroy everything that Calvin and the other Protestant reformers recovered. The event that took place last night in Geneva was the open defiance of all for which John Calvin stood. It was the open defiance of the voice of God in the Holy Scriptures. It was the adamant refusal to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. It was only the latest manifestation of what we rightly call apostasy's appalling assault. Apostasy's appalling assault. And I use that designation because that is what was going on last night. The contrast between the ecumenical monstrosity that occurred in St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva last night and the observance of the Lord's Supper that we will hold this evening could not be any starker. When we meet this evening around the Lord's table, it will not be to repudiate the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. When we meet this evening, we will be true to Christ's command to remember his death, his once-for-all sacrifice in the way that he has instituted. We will not use the observance of the Lord's Supper this evening to encourage cooperation with those who deny the truth and who crucify the Son of God afresh to an open shame. We hear the warning from the inspired apostle, and we resolve we will not join in the departure from the faith. We will not give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We will not be content with the mere form of godliness. We want the power of godliness in our lives, and we want it in the church. This assault by apostasy sets before us three clear truths from our text today. First of all, revelation from the Holy Spirit. Revelation from the Holy Spirit. The language at the outset of 1 Timothy 4 is emphatic. The Spirit speaketh, present tense, expressly. The emphasis is on the one who is doing the speaking, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the one who is the ultimate author of all of the Scriptures, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Spirit is the one who speaks, and the Spirit not only spoke then, but he is speaking now, and he is speaking expressly. Or without any confusion, he is speaking expressly, emphatically. What's the message here? The message is that every word in both of Paul's epistles to Timothy is the result of divine inspiration. But Paul's focus here is on something to which we call special attention, the express revelation. The explicit revelation, if you will, by the Holy Spirit of God of what will happen in the latter times. And he was writing these words to Timothy and warning him about the latter times. Why? Because Timothy and all of the followers of Christ are living in the latter times. In the latter times, he said, some shall depart from the faith. Paul's emphasis then is on the truth that the revelation is from the Spirit of God. It is a reminder to us that when we open the book of God and we read the words of God, we are hearing the voice of God. And because this revelation is from the Spirit of God, it is infallible. This last Tuesday, when we began our meeting in Ohio with the other officers of the American Council of Christian Churches and the members of our Resolutions Committee, I begin by calling attention to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, speaking about the care of Christ for his people. And perhaps I'll come back and preach on that text at a later date. But I said that one of the tokens of that care was authority. The authority that is in the infallible Word. The Word is inspired, the Word is inerrant, those things we insist are true. But I like the word infallible, because that means when we hear this voice, we hear the voice of God. So here's a prediction. This is the point I'm making. Here's a prediction that we know will come to pass. When we hear the words of Paul then to Timothy, we must heed them for ourselves. Some shall depart from the faith. We have to be on guard ourselves against such departures. And we have to refuse every call to cooperate with those who depart. Now, this warning does not come from Paul's cantankerous nature. Some people said, well, he didn't get along with people, and this is just another instance of it. This warning comes from the Spirit of God. This revelation from the Spirit of God is a warning to all of the Lord's people to be on their guard, to be vigilant. And vigilance is essential, because this departure, this apostasy, signifies the second thing to which we come: demonstration from the defectors. Demonstration from the defectors. Here we find the exact nature of these departures. The Spirit provided the express warning that the apostasy would feature the heeding of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So it has nothing to do with the opinions of people. It has to do with the forces of darkness that are operating behind the scenes and always campaigning against the gospel message. We notice in verses 2 and 3 the details of those devilish doctrines, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So here we learn that God has created meats, the products of animals, to be received with thanksgiving. And here are people coming along and forbidding that practice. We read that they will forbid some to marry, and they will command people to abstain from meats. The things that God created for the nourishment of people are the things that the doctrines of devils command to abstain from eating. Now, for centuries, Roman Catholicism required that its adherents abstain from eating meat on Friday each week. I think they've gotten away from it in some ways in recent times. They suggested that people should eat fish on Friday instead. And that is why, even to this day, in many restaurants on Friday, they have what they call a fish fry. That is the reflection of that approach. And it is still the case, of course, that those who enter the service of the church, priests and nuns, must not be married. They cannot be married. So there is the forbidding to marry. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, such commands are the witness of the spirit of Antichrist. Let us turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. John chapter, 1 John chapter 2. John is known as the apostle of love, and he speaks about love in this epistle. But for the apostle of love, he speaks more about Antichrist than any other writer in the New Testament. Verse 18 of chapter 2. Little children, it is the last time. The last time. This is the first century. Here are the latter times of which the Spirit spoke expressly. It is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. There are many Antichrists. It is the spirit of the latter times, the spirit of the last time. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So these departures from the faith of which we read in our text were to manifest the truth that these people were not part of the people of God. Because in verse 20, we read the words, but ye have an unction from the Holy One. You have the witness, the anointing of the Holy One, and ye know all things. In verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. The witness of the spirit of Antichrist, forbidding that which God has commanded and provided, that is the spirit of Antichrist. It is important to recognize incidents such as that which took place last night in Geneva as being the demonstration of the spirit of Antichrist. The Protestant pastor of whom I spoke pretends to be concerned only with getting along peaceably with everyone. Isn't this a wonderful thing, he would say, that Roman Catholics and Protestants are getting together in Calvin's church to have a mass? This is progress. We're putting aside that dark history of separation from Roman Catholicism. But the reality is, he is following the spirit of Antichrist. The doctrines of devils, then, are not the things that the Lord's people embrace. Instead, they resolve to be separated from them. And that brings me back to our text and to the third aspect of the text this morning, vindication from the faithful. Vindication from the faithful. The departure from the faith of which we read in 1 Timothy 4 and 1 is that in which some are involved. Some shall depart from the faith. Some shall depart. What does that tell us? It tells us that there are others who refuse to depart They're steadfast in the faith. So that apostasy's appalling assault that we witnessed last night, while it is appalling, it doesn't overwhelm the faith. It has no ability to remove the faith from the earth. The scriptures speak of this faith of which we read in both objective and subjective terms. Subjectively, when we speak of faith, as we speak of it here, we speak of faith in Christ as the only Savior. The faith that the Spirit of God awakens in the soul in regeneration to lay hold of Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. That's the subjective side of the faith. Objectively, it is the faith that represents the whole body of revealed truth. So let us turn to Jude and to verse 3. The epistle of Jude and verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So Jude spoke of the common salvation, meaning the truths of the gospel that all believers embrace. And he was going to write to them about some of those aspects of that theme, but instead he felt the compulsion to write to them to exhort them that they would earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What is the faith? What is the faith that was once delivered unto the saints? It is the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel that his people must stand to defend. What is that truth embodied? Well, I don't have time to go over an exhaustive course in Christian theology. But that truth embodies, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is also an eternal person. He exists forever. It is the truth that Jesus Christ, then, is a Trinitarian person. Not a creature, but the Creator. It is the truth that Jesus Christ alone has the ability to save any soul from sin. That's part of the faith. It is the truth that justification is by faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. Jude was writing to these believers in the first century and exhorting them to contend earnestly for that truth, that justification is by faith alone. The faithful stand in defense of that body of revealed truth. They say, these things are important. In fact, they are so important, we will not part with them. We will not depart from them. We will not compromise them just for the sake of fellowship with those who promote the doctrines of devils. This incident that happened last night is urging us to hear the words of the apostle. Some depart from the faith, but there are others who do not. And there are always, and always have been in the world, those who refuse to depart from the faith. The thing is, they tend to be in obscure situations. That is, they don't have a great platform. I was together with a number of other pastors this last week, and I would say the one thing that we have in common is that we don't come from large congregations. But these are people who are earnest in contending for the faith, in refusing to surrender the truth of the gospel. These temptations, and this was the reason for Paul's warning to Timothy, these temptations are always there. Oh, don't you want people to say nice things about you? Don't you want people to say that you are tolerant, that you love peace, that you want to get along? This is the argument that is made. Oh, what harm can the Mass do in Calvin's cathedral? I mean, that's the Reformation. That's a long time ago now. And it was such an unhealthy time, such a bad time in so many ways. Let's throw it over. What can this hurt? What harm can there be? The pastor spoke about not wishing to be a prisoner of history. Well, the reality is we are prisoners of history. That is, those who went before us paid a fearful price in order that we might have access to the truth. That makes us prisoners of history. That incident is the reminder to us to resist the temptations to depart from the faith. It is the reminder to us to remain faithful unto Christ. It is the reminder to us, as we have been considering lately in Ephesians 6, that in the evil day in which God has called us to stand, that we should stand. And when we've done everything, when we say we don't have any more strength, we can't do anything more, then what does Paul say to the Ephesians? Stand. Having done all, you stand in defense of the gospel. Apostasy's appalling assault that took place last night in Geneva is not going to be the final word. And the people who went along with it are not going to have the final word. God will have the final word. Because there will come a day when the Lord Jesus himself shall appear from heaven, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who obey not the gospel. That day is coming. So the message that Paul has for Timothy and the message he has for us is the assaults are always coming. But let those assaults be the motivation for us to say, we will not abandon our Savior. We will not abandon the faith. We will not abandon the truth of the gospel. May God give us grace to be faithful unto him in this world that is awash in compromise. And let us resolve that we will be found true to the word of the Lord.